We are kicking off one of the most revered weeks of the entire year. With all the reflecting and celebrating ahead of us, it's so important to look at how the event that changed history began. What took place during the triumphal entry started a chain reaction that ignited into our hope being forever secured as the ultimate sacrifice was made on a cross. It's such a pivotal moment that all four gospel writers include it in each of their accounts of Jesus' last week on earth. During our Palm Sunday message, we'll explore John's portrayal of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, focusing on the significant differences between mere religious practice and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Join us as we uncover the timeless essence of Palm Sunday and its relevance to our lives today. You won't want to miss it.
A week before his resurrection, and just days before his crucifixion, Jesus entered the holy city of Jerusalem. He did not enter that city like a king. There was no chariot, there was no mighty horse. He entered that city on a donkey. Outside the city, the crowds gathered around to see their king, and they laid their palm branches on the dusty road, and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna simply means God save us. And that simple prayer echoes across time. 2,000 years ago, the Jerusalem crowds shouted Hosanna to their king on that dusty road. And 2,000 years later, wherever we are, we shout Hosanna, even still. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna in the lowest moments. Hosanna in the green pastures. Hosanna in the darkest valleys. Hosanna in the crowded cities. Hosanna in the open spaces. Hosanna in every church. Hosanna in every home. Hosanna in the victories. Hosanna in the failures. Hosanna in the beautiful beginnings. And Hosanna in the bitter endings. Hosanna in the days of trial. Hosanna in the days of plenty. Hosanna in the days of sadness. Hosanna in the days of celebration. Hosanna in the morning and Hosanna in the evening. Hosanna in the sunshine and darkness. Hosanna in the years of waiting. Hosanna in the seasons of blessing. Hosanna all the time. Hosanna everywhere. Hosanna forever. Hosanna to the Son. Hosanna in the highest.
Happy Palm Sunday. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, if we haven't met. And you know, as we step into Palm Sunday, I had this thought that, you know, sometimes it's good to compare things with other things. Let me give you a couple examples. Does this look familiar to anybody? Have you seen one of these before? So now you have to find these things at antique stores or pay a couple extra dollars on sites like eBay. This is called a mobile phone, for those who don't know. It's actually from 1989. It's as old as I am. And just compare that to what today's mobile phone is and does. It's our web browser. It's our GPS. It's our music stream. It's also the world's biggest distractor ever. But what a comparison, the old and the new. Let me give you another one. This was the very first mass affordable model car, the Ford Model T. And actually, if you look, there's a little crank there in the front. That's actually how you got the engine going. The engine started. It fits a family of about five, a little bit shorter. I can't quite fit in there. It did get about 15 to 20 miles to the gallon. And as you can see, it's all natural air conditioning in the Model T. But compare that to what you can go out and buy today. Let me give you one more. This is actually a public restroom. This is an ancient Roman public restroom. The picture is actually taken in Beit Shean, which is one of the excavation sites in Israel. Every time I've toured in Israel, we visit this exact site. And to answer your question, no, we don't use it while we're there. But the point I'm trying to make is when you make these comparisons, you start to understand how far you've come and which is more preferable to the other. Now, I want to give you three more comparisons this morning. We're going to compare three things with three other things and see which of these things is preferable to the other. We're going to look at these comparisons from John 12. And so if you brought your Bible, go ahead and grab it. John 12, we're going to start in verse 12. And as you're finding your place, either in your Bible that you brought or your phone that you're Googling with me right now, John 12, verse 12. It's important to note that already in John 12, we're already in the final week of Jesus Christ on earth. That's chapter 12. There's 21 chapters in the book of John, which means if you're doing your math, that is over half of the book of John is dedicated to the final 7 days of Jesus on the earth. Half the book. If you were to look at the Gospel of Matthew, 2/5 of Matthew is devoted to the final week of Jesus. Look at the Gospel of Mark, 3/5 devoted to that final week. You look at the Gospel of Luke, 1/3 is devoted to his final 7 days on earth. And I bring that up to help us understand the kind of importance that the gospel writers placed on what is called Passion Week. Passion Week, the week that we are into this week starting today. And so we begin Passion Week with an event. This event is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. We're going to look at John's account, John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. John writes, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, can I say, just for the record, this is the luckiest donkey in the world. To have the Son of God sitting on its back, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy as he's being led into Jerusalem on this beast of burden. This past week, just because curious minds, I did a little research on donkeys and made some interesting discoveries about these creatures. Did you know that donkeys can live up to 30 to 40 years of age? Donkeys can actually live up to 60 years old if they're taken care of. Did you know what a donkey's favorite pastime is? You would think eating. It's actually rolling on the ground or in the dirt. Donkeys have long ears. Now, why do they have long ears? Two reasons. One, it keeps the animal cool. It's sort of like donkey radiators. And number two, it helps the donkey hear up to miles away. But then the most bizarre fact I came across is that more people are killed in a year by donkeys than they are in a plane crash. Yeah, I know, I can't believe it either, nor could I figure out why you'd want to find that out or who would want to investigate that. And so traditionally, this is called Palm Sunday. And it celebrates the event that we just read in John 12, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But in the Jewish calendar, it took place on the 10th day of Nisan. Not the car, Nisan, the month, Nisan. Now, the 10th of Nisan was Lamb Selection Day, the Sabbath before Passover. Jewish families on this day would select their lambs that they would sacrifice for the Passover. So if you were a Jewish family, you come into Jerusalem, you go up to the temple courts where you'd have all these lambs on display. And you would find the proper size of lamb to feed the number in your family. So think about finding your Thanksgiving turkey, except with high religion attached to it. That is Lamb Selection Day. You'd make your selection, you'd bring your lamb home, you'd inspect it to make sure it's perfect without blemish, you'd care for it for 4 days. Take care of it for 4 days, and then 4 days later you would sacrifice that lamb in celebration for the Passover. So this historically took place on the day of selection. 5 days before the Passover. So please don't miss that it's on this very day that the Lamb of God rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself to the nation. Now we're going to look at these verses, and I want to give you some observations, some principles about the Christian faith that come from this account of the triumphal entry. Here's the first. First principle we need to learn this morning, and that is that the person of Jesus triumphs over the practice of religion. Jesus triumphs over religion. Just look at verse 12. We're told, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now question, who's the crowd? It's this crowd of religious people in Jerusalem for this religious festival, the festival of the Passover. There were, if you didn't know, three mandatory feasts that every Jewish person was required to go into Jerusalem for. So if you lived about 20 miles around Jerusalem, you had to come to the city for one of these, or all three of these feasts. They were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a Passover. This is when they celebrated the deliverance from bondage. How the Lord God dropped 10 plagues on Egypt to pry the Israelites out of their hands, out of slavery, to bring them into the promised land. And it had become this focal point in Israel's history. Now, we see this large crowd, and what idea do you have? Yeah, it's a lot of people, right? Maybe you think, maybe a couple thousand people. You know, maybe a stadium full of people, the Yankees, not the Mets. Stadium full of people. Pardon me. But at Passover, the city of Jerusalem would actually swell up to five times its normal population. In fact, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us on one particular Passover around this time, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered in the temple courts. A quarter of a million lambs were slaughtered for Passover. And it's not unusual to have one lamb feed 10 people. So if you can do your math, scholars estimate that there could have been up to 2.5 million people in or around the city of Jerusalem at this time. So it's not just a large crowd of people. This is a massive crowd of people. And every year it was the same thing. Every year they took the same routes to Jerusalem. Every year they went through the same rituals. Every year they offered up the same prescribed prayers. And frankly, for a whole lot of people, it had just gotten old. And they were clamoring for something more than what their religion could offer. And they found out Jesus was in town, and they all gravitated to him and spontaneously started shouting, "Hosanna, save now. Deliver us now. Give us what our religion cannot give us," because Jesus triumphs over religion. You know, Jesus was a breath of fresh air in a climate of stagnant, stale religious experience. I came across a verse in Mark. I actually love this verse, and you kind of get the full effect of it in the New King James Version. It says this, "And the common people heard him gladly." That's the everyday folk. The common person, they heard him gladly. Mark 12, which this comes out of, Jesus gives parable after parable. He gives story after story. Then he has this confrontation with the religious elite. And the common people are hearing it, and they're seeing it, and they're listening to him gladly. Jesus was to them much more appealing than even their hallowed religion itself. I've actually always loved the way William Booth from The Salvation put it once. He said, "I like my religion like my tea, hot." And I think if you were to ask most people today, they'd say, if I'm going to have any spirituality at all, I need it to be hot. I want it to be real. I want it to be authentic. I want it to be vibrant. I want it to mean something to me. I don't want some makeshift ceremonial stuff. I want my religion like my tea or my coffee, hot. And because of that, there's this clash between the old and the new, between the old religious system and the new stuff that Jesus was offering. There's this clash, and it happened time and time again. It happened more than once. A classic highlight is shown in Matthew 15, and what happens is religious leaders come, they find Jesus, and they're upset. They're angry, and this is what they say. They come to Jesus and say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And I love Jesus' response. He just simply says this, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he goes on to say, "You hypocrites, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man.'" There was this clash between the person of Jesus and the religion that the people were practicing, and you see it over and over and over again. And do you know, because of that, people like tax collectors and prostitutes, the outcasts in society, they actually found it very easy to hang out with Jesus. They gravitated towards Jesus, and so often we find Jesus soothing. We find him forgiving. We find him loving on the lowest of the society. While Jesus' most scathing words weren't to the murderers, weren't to the prostitutes, weren't to the drunks, they were to the religious. Matthew 23, several times in a row, Jesus has to say, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he just unloads on them, all while the common people heard him gladly. And here, once again, on Passover, Jesus is in town. Man, let's go find him. And they surrounded him. And so the question is, why? Why the appeal? Why did the common people hear him gladly? Or you could say, well, what's the big difference between the person of Jesus and the practice of religion? Well, I want to give you four. Number one, religion focuses on the outward. Jesus focuses on the inward. Jesus focuses on the inward. Time and time he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Or another time he said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus was always more concerned with what was going on the inside of the person than how that person looked on the outside. Religion focuses on the outward. Jesus focuses on the inward. Number two, religion is often about behavior modification. Jesus is about spiritual transformation. Religion is about prohibition. The shall nots, the don't touch thats. And Jesus' approach was often, you know, just come as you are and watch what I can do to you and through you. And that's a big difference. You know, I've known people and their whole spirituality experience is one of negatives. They're like, you know, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. And, you know, I don't do the other thing. It's like the old adage where I come from. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with girls that do. Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, that stuff doesn't matter as much. He says, what does matter is that you're born again. What does matter is you're made alive on the inside by faith. What does matter is you've gone through spiritual regeneration. Unless you're born again, Jesus says, you can go through all the motions. You can say all the right things. You can look the part and still remain spiritually dead and hell-bound. That's the big difference. But number three, there's another difference. Religion puts up barriers. Jesus pulls down barriers. Jesus pulls down barriers. If you and I were to go to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and we went up to worship at the Temple Mount, we could not go anywhere we wanted. We couldn't go anywhere we wanted. There are certain courts for people like us. Non-Jewish people couldn't even get close to the temple itself. Most of us would be confined to the outer courts, known as the court of the Gentiles. People with spiritual cooties, like myself, that's where we had to go hang out. But if you're a Jewish woman, you could go a little bit closer. If you're a Jewish man, you could go a little bit closer. If you were a Jewish priest, you could go a little bit closer. But there are these courts, there are these walls that kept people out. And I've discovered over the years that religion is really, really good at keeping people out. And how different is Jesus, who shows up and says things like Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's so willing to include people, to draw them in, to bring them in. He pulls down barriers, but there's a fourth difference, and it's this. Religion says, work your way up to God. Jesus says, I am the way to God. I have seen, I have talked to, I have been a religious person long enough to know that most of the world religions are all about what you have to do to work your way up to God. Things you have to do, things you have to say, etc., etc. But that is the religion of human achievement. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not human achievement. The gospel is divine accomplishment. Religion says you must do. Jesus says it is done. I have done it for you. It is finished. Now you just receive as a free gift what I have done, and there will be a transformation in the process. The person of Jesus triumphs over the practice of religion. So they gather around him and the people start shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And as I mentioned, the word Hosanna in Hebrew means deliver us now. Save us now, Lord. And the crowds clamored about him. So much so, did you catch what the Pharisees said in verse 19? They said, well, look, you're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. Jesus was their biggest nightmare. Because what they've discovered is that people are more attracted to Jesus in the religious system. Now there's competition. Jesus was the tipping point that drove people to a relationship with God through him, rather than through the ritualistic system. But there's a second principle of the Christian faith that we need to take note of from the triumphal entry. The second principle is this: Scripture triumphs over opinion. Jesus triumphs over religion. Scripture triumphs over opinion. Look with me at verse 14. It says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Have you ever noticed that everybody you meet has an opinion about Jesus? Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. People have had opinions about Jesus for 2,000 years. Do you recall when Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and he asked them, well, who do people say that I am? The disciples start spouting off all the opinions of the day. So they said things like, well, John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Those are all opinions to who they think Jesus is. John, the apostle in the book, shares a few more opinions about what people have. John 9, for example, Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Many others had opinions. Some say he was a prophet. John 10, a group said that he had a demon, and he's crazy. And let me ask you a question. Of all the opinions I just rattled off, were any of them accurate? And we might say, well, he's a prophet. That's sort of true. It's not fully true, but he's much more than that. There were and there are a myriad of opinions, but notice what John does here. Twice he quotes scripture from the Old Testament. One from Psalm 118, when they say, Hosanna, he quotes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a direct quote. And then later, Zechariah 9:9, where he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So whatever opinions people had about Jesus, here's what the scriptures say about him. And here's why I bring this up. Because what the scripture says he is more reliable than who people think he is. Said another way, God's revelation is more reliable than people's estimation. God's word, scripture, is more reliable than opinion. Question, why a donkey? Why the donkey? What's up with the donkey? Did he just like donkey rides? What's up with this? And I want you to listen carefully. A donkey showed his identity. A donkey showed his identity. Read it for yourself in verse 15. Quoting Zechariah 9, he says, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In other words, you have a king, and he's going to come to you. And when he comes to you, he's going to be riding a donkey. So here, very specifically, Jesus is presenting himself to them as their king. And by the way, kings only rode donkeys in times of peace. When they wanted to offer terms of peace to a people group, they would mount a donkey because it was considered an animal of peace. Whereas when a king came to wage war, he rode a horse. Which is why Revelation 19, when Jesus comes again, he's not on a donkey, he's on a horse. And the Bible says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. But in the triumphal entry, he is the king of peace, and he's offering terms of peace to them. So the donkey represents the reliability of Scripture. That 500 years prior to that, Zechariah prophesied, predicted the king will come on a donkey's colt. So, as I mentioned, this is John's rendition of this account. This account happens four times in all four Gospels. This is one of the few events of Jesus' life that all four Gospels include. And I want you to see something in Luke's Gospel, right? So John records the event. Luke records what Jesus said to them during this event. And it's important we get this at this point. Because Luke writes in chapter 19, verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he, Jesus, wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Get the scene. Jesus is weeping over the city that he's seeing from the Mount of Olives, and he weeps over it, and he predicts their fall. He predicts their destruction, and it breaks his heart. Twice, we're told, only two times in the Gospels, Jesus cries. This is one of them, because they would not see past their opinions to the very fulfillment that's right in front of their eyes. And notice what he says in verse 44. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Your visitation. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? Well, did you know this is the very first and it's the only time Jesus presents himself as their king to the nation? It's the only time. The only time he reveals his kingship to this nation. Because you see, up to this point, every time Jesus did some sort of miracle, something that would have made him famous, do you know what he told the people? Shh, don't tell anybody. It's not time yet. The time has not come. It will be revealed in time, but not today, not now. And he keeps telling everybody this. But now he presents himself to them as their long-awaited king, fulfilling Psalm 118, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Now he's presenting himself to them as a long-awaited sacrificial lamb, fulfilling the exact day of Exodus 12 to take place on this exact hill. In other words, it's here, it's now, it's in this manner that Jesus presents himself. And they missed it. They missed it. Now, please notice the disciples didn't get it either. The disciples didn't understand what was happening until after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. John says in verse 16, he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And you know what? I read that verse this week, probably for the very first time, I actually started to understand it. And I felt this huge sigh of relief, if I'm being honest, that these disciples, Jesus' own disciples, didn't understand it at first. Now, the reason I'm incredibly encouraged by that is I love to read the Bible all the time, but I don't always understand it. And sometimes it's not till the second or the third or the 45th time that I read it that I think, oh, now I get it. Now I see it. Now I see how precise and accurate this is. So the disciples aren't getting it yet, but they will later. And they will discover just how reliable Scripture is, especially when you compare that to people's opinions. Everybody had an opinion on who Jesus was. But these disciples will go back and read the Scriptures and see how accurate and reliable they are. And listen, I appreciate people's opinions. I do. But I don't always have a lot of patience for it. If you want sources of confidence in your life, if you want to know the real facts, if you want real security that only comes when your life is governed by the Word of God and not when it's governed by man's word, not when it's governed by people's opinions. In God's kingdom, it is not a democracy. It's God's word that stands the test of time regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the culture, regardless of anything else going on around us. That's where freedom's found. And that's what John is revealing to us in the triumphal entry in John 12. But there's a third principle to learn as well. Jesus triumphs over religion. Scripture triumphs over opinion. And following triumphs over observation. Observation. Following Jesus triumphs over observation or inspection. Let me explain. In this little verse we're looking at, there are four different groups of people that John mentions here. Four different groups who were there that day. And he shows the responses of each of these four groups. We see in verse 16, the disciples. The disciples were there. They were witnessing it. These are the men that were following Jesus for 3.5 years. They're really followers of him. They're learners. Through thick and thin, they're going to follow this man. There's another group. It's the eyewitnesses. That's verse 17. They saw the miracle before their own eyes of Lazarus being raised from the dead and walking out of the tomb. And they bear witness. That means they observed it, they inspected it, and they're checking this thing out. There's a third group. The third group of people who are those who heard about it from those eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection. So it said when they heard what he had done, this sign, that is, they heard the eyewitness account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. There's a fourth group. Fourth group is the religious, the Pharisees. That's verse 19. Four different groups of people. All four groups of people are observing the same event. They're all inspecting the same event. But there's only one group of people that's really following Jesus, and that is the disciples. There's only one group of people that will be forever changed because of this day, and that is the disciples. There's only one group of these four that will experience God's profound peace because of this event, and that is the disciples. There's only one group of these four that will experience the fullness of life because of this event, and it was the disciples. Listen, it's good to observe. I can commend an observer. But now your observations must lead you to your conclusions. And the only conclusion of these disciples are, he's still worthy to follow. He's still worthy to follow. And you know these people in your life. I'm one of those people in your life. We love to study. We love to read history, read language, read original context. But a lot of us like to study, short of actually following the one we're studying about. There comes a point when what you observe and inspect must be translated into what you do. Will you follow? So my question is, how will you respond in the day of your visitation? When God, through his Holy Spirit, by his word, makes this day your day. Following triumphs over observing. And then there's a little donkey in our story. You know, it's interesting to think about. The donkey is the most compliant one in this whole story. The other gospel accounts show us that this is an unbroken donkey, meaning nobody has ever sat on this donkey. Jesus gets on this donkey, and this donkey compliantly leads Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. He's the most compliant one in the story. Let me ask you a question in closing. The same God who engineered this donkey and engineered these exact dates that Jesus fulfilled, do you think he can take care of your life? Do you think he can take care of your struggles? Do you think he can take care of your issues? Do you think he can take care of your problems? Think of all these 2.5 million people there that day, all the persons, all the entities, all the belief systems. Do you think that this God is worthy of you surrendering your life to? And I dare say yes and amen, that he is. He can handle you. He can change you. He can forgive you. He can fulfill you. And this is the day of your visitation. And you know, there's really no difference between these ancient people in Jerusalem. Some were disciples and some were not. Some just observed and listened, some did not. And so we conclude, friends, after having made our observations, after doing our inspecting, after doing our studying, we are led to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is worthy of following. He is worthy of following. Why? Because Jesus triumphs over religion. Scripture triumphs over opinion. And following triumphs over observing. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we praise you for the glory that you revealed on this day. Lord, down to the hour, and how all the events of history led to this point of the Lamb coming to that Temple Mount. The sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you for every time in history, Lord, that led to this point of your King riding into Jerusalem, offering terms of peace. Jesus, we praise you that the peace you offered that day is still available to us here today. And God, I pray as we step into our Holy Week, as we celebrate you this week, as we sing your praises, as we read more, as we study more, as we inspect more, God, I pray that your praise would lead us into a full devotion of you, Jesus. That we would not just want to know about this peace, but that we would come to know the Prince of Peace. And so, God, open our hearts, soften our hearts, convict our hearts to lay it all before you, for you and you alone are worthy to be followed and worthy to be praised. We love you. We praise you. We glorify you this day and ask all these things in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.